come to the Word of God once more this evening, reading in John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we shall read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Thursday evening, our study brought us to the latter portion of Psalm 34. This psalm of David, at least he was inspired to write it or to commit it to writing, which he set down in the wake of his escape out of the hands of the Philistines. Not, of course, through any device or skill of his own, but solely through the providence of God he was delivered. And in the latter part of this acrostic psalm, we see a sequence of contrasts painted for us between two companies of people described as the righteous and the wicked, or the evil. And one said that this is not speaking of some extraordinary pious class of believers on one hand and some especially wicked segment of human society on the other, but rather it is speaking of the two great categories of humanity, the two camps into which all mankind can ultimately be placed, of believers and unbelievers. And they are afforded these titles, the righteous and the evil, not by virtue of things that they have done or have not done principally, but because of who they are. And indeed, we all commence life in that category described as evil and wicked, and that it should ever become any different with us is, of course, an act of God's grace and his unconditional election, his salvation that he grants us. And so the psalmist in this sequence of verses we considered from verse 15 to the end of the psalm depicts the righteous and the evil. And in the first case, we saw the righteous in their many afflictions. Meanwhile, the wicked are doing wickedness and the evil are doing evil. And in this respect, one said the righteous seem to have the worst part. And then we saw the righteous on account of these many afflictions which they endure, being reduced to brokenheartedness and contrition, as in verse 18, while still the evil are merrily doing evil. And one said that here we see something of God's divine purpose in the troubles and afflictions which he sometimes sends upon his own people. Because then we noted, thirdly, how the righteous cry, how the righteous raise their voices, as it were, and raise their eyes to the heavens and utter their petitions in that direction. And you see here again is the hand of God in it, turning these things to good and to a beneficial end, because then we saw how that the Lord is nigh unto the righteous, his eyes upon, his ear open, whom he heareth and saveth and delivereth. And this experience, of course, makes the whole of the foregoing episodes so abundantly worthwhile. For the evil know nothing of this, and the wicked know nothing of this merciful deliverance of God. We saw that there is one God, and we saw that he is omniscient, and he turns, as it were, himself, and he focuses upon all humanity. And yet, at one and the same time, his eyes are upon the righteous, and that for good, while his face is against the wicked, and that to their ultimate and eternal loss. For God will cause the remembrance of them ultimately to be cut off from the earth. But that is not the end of the story, because justice will indeed be done in the world hereafter. And we considered this word desolate and the remarkable meaning or definition of it, which is to be found guilty or to be acknowledged as guilty. It has that legal sense to it. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate, but the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And thus we ended in Romans chapter 8, and that wonderful sequence of rhetorical questions. Who shall lay anything unto the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died. Who then shall condemn us. There shall be no desolation. There shall be no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This wonderful truth prefigured also in the Psalms. Now, there was one verse in this third section of the psalm which I intentionally omitted last time because I feel it is worthy of a closer examination this evening, and it is verse 20, which read in the context of this psalm, or taken in isolation, might seem a strange sort of a statement. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And if we read only this Psalm 34, if we read only the Old Testament, we might never know the true significance of this particular verse. Indeed, we might almost think there was cause to find fault with it and to take issue with it, because we might say, well, to whom is this promise spoken, and of whom does the psalmist speak? If he is talking about the righteous, if he is talking about the Lord's people in general, he says, well, the Lord keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. But perhaps we can think of any number of circumstances of the Lord's people, perhaps not so explicitly stated in the biblical record itself, but certainly in subsequent Christian history. Plenty enough of God's people who have at one time or another in their lives endured a broken bone. And perhaps one and another of us here, though saved by grace, have known that particular form of injury. And we might say, well, what then does this verse mean? Is there some error in it? Is there some shortcoming in it that Christians do from time to time experience injury or suffer the breaking of bones in their body? Well, of course, a new and very glorious light is shed upon Psalm 34 and verse 20 by that portion of Scripture which we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And I wonder if you noticed it, where here in John chapter 19 we read as follows. The Jews therefore, verse 31, because it was the preparation, the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, of course, this conveys us into the New Testament age, conveys us to this time in the 30s AD, and here at Passover week, a series of executions is being carried out in Jerusalem. And amongst those that are being executed is one Jesus of Nazareth. And here we are in the midst of the Passover feast with its additional Sabbath, its additional high day that was appointed in the middle of it, which is about to be observed, but on the day previous to that high day, we have these executions being carried out and having been performed, in one instance in particular, at the insistence of the Jews, who were determined to have this Jesus of Nazareth done away. And though they themselves in the Sanhedrin could find no reliable charge against him, and although Pilate had done his utmost to find or to fabricate some infraction of Roman law, and although Herod might have liked to have helped out and thought of some minor detail of Galilean particulars that had been transgressed, none had been found, and Pilate had become increasingly frustrated by this situation, determined that he would have to let this character go until, being wrought upon by the Jewish crowd, permitted that a crucifixion might be carried out nonetheless. And so it was. And we see something of the gross hypocrisy of this situation, that here are the Jews insistent on seeing a public execution, baying for blood as they were, have this man done away, the law notwithstanding, they will have their execution. But then, having behaved in such a way in the earlier part of that day, well, now here they are, whittling about the minutiae of their invented laws and so on, and saying, well, it would be a contradiction of some particular bit of their legislation to have these victims continue upon their crosses onto the high Sabbath day of Passover week. And so they want it brought to an end. And bear in mind, without wishing to go into too many gruesome details, that crucifixion was a very long and protracted means of execution, which in some instances could last for days or even weeks, that could quite easily have been the case for these three individuals who had been put to death. And so the Jews say, well, let's just make an end of it now so we can have them removed in advance of the Sabbath. And this was to be done by the breaking of the legs of the victims. And it might seem like a strange sort of fact to mention, and yet, as it transpires, the actual cause of death in crucifixion was generally a combination of exposure and also of suffocation, as the person thus transfixed became too weak to be able to continue to breathe. And indeed, if they could not support their weight on their own legs, then they would most certainly suffocate. And that was the case for these two felons, who were very unceremoniously and hastily dispatched in that particular way. However, the same soldiers that had been sent out for that purpose come to the central cross to do the same to the victim there, and are moderately surprised to find that he is dead already. They were very familiar with this form of execution. It was the popular form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire, and quite literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of crucifixions were performed by the Romans throughout the centuries of their dominance of the world. And they knew what crucifixion was like, and they knew how long a person ordinarily lasted, and they were taken somewhat by surprise here. We find that even Pilate was surprised to hear that this Jesus of Nazareth was already dead. And yet such was the case, because we know that the death of the Lord Jesus was of a very different caliber than that of the two who died with him, albeit by the same means. Because, as we have read, the Lord Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, spoke certain words and underwent certain experiences before saying in verse 30, "It is finished," when we are told he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here was a most remarkable feature of his death. For though he had been so sorely abused and so violently treated and suffered so many injuries, and though he had been subject to the horrors of crucifixion, he did not merely die as a result of his wounds. He did not simply expire through loss of blood or for any other biological imperative. His mortal life ended because, we are told, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, as he himself had said, as recorded in this same gospel a few chapters previously. He was of power to lay down his own life and to take it up again. Men and women in this day and age like to think they have power over their own lives. They don't. They do not at all. They are obliged to resort to medical means or to do the most ghastly biological things to their mortal bodies to bring on death. That is very different from what the Lord Jesus is observed to do here, where he gave up the ghost. He put asunder body on the one hand and soul and spirit on the other. He was of authority to do that. He was of power to do that. He could speak the word or indeed speak no word, and by his own authority bring about an end of his own life, which he does here, on account of the things that it was necessary for him to suffer in the purposes of God, both in his body upon the tree and in his soul in hell. And knowing this, and being able and authorized thus to act, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And for this reason, the soldiers, when they came, and Pilate, when he was informed, marveled that he was already dead. And this being so, they did not inflict upon him the indignity of having his legs broken. And John, whom we learn was present for much of these dreadful events, for it is John who is referred to in verse 26 and 27, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John very modestly refrains from using his own name on many occasions in this gospel that he was inspired to pen, and this is how he refers to himself. Well, John, being there, is able to describe something of the scene. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. And John is speaking in the third person of himself. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And here is a form of words that John will use again concerning himself, as he does in chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John says, I'm writing these things down. I was there, and I'm telling you, I saw it with my own eyes. And whatever people might like to claim afterwards, whatever else they might want to say, whatever alternative theories and humanistic dismissals of the scriptures are invented, says John, I was there. And I am simply reporting what I saw. He that saw it bears this record, and his record is true. And he, says John, I know that what I'm saying is true. And I'm telling you these things, he says, that you, in your turn, who weren't there and didn't see it, might believe it nonetheless. And we might say, well, why is John stressing these things so especially? Why is he giving us these details, rather gruesome and gory details, about the death of the Lord Jesus and what happened to his corpse upon the gibbet? Why does John go to these lengths? And why does he say, I've described these things to you that you might believe? Well, he stresses these points, my friends, because beneath the surface, a very short distance below the surface of these details, there are most fundamental points for us to register. There is this one that we have already mentioned, that the death of the Lord Jesus, though execution was involved, though the cross was involved, that the death of the Lord Jesus was still extraordinary, was still supernatural, did not occur by an ordinary process or by natural means. And it was considered unusual, even by these callous and unbelieving and execution-hardened Roman soldiers. They were surprised by the circumstances of it. And John noted their surprise. John heard the words which the Lord Jesus said. He noted the conscious effort with which the Lord Jesus brought his own mortal life to a close. And he puts this on record, that we might know it too. And then he also records these unpleasant facts about how the Lord Jesus was not dispatched in the manner of these other felons, but that for whatever reason, maybe in a sort of a careless act of brutalism, maybe in a fit of pique, maybe for something to do, maybe because his mind was so crazed by the violence to which he was constantly exposed, this particular Roman soldier, we are told, simply took the spear he was carrying and jabs it into the corpse upon this central cross. And that being so, says John, there came out blood and water. And John would have us know this because, of course, very soon afterward, all manner of theories came about concerning the Lord Jesus and how he came to be seen alive again after this crucifixion, and how his grave came to be empty, and how people were saying that they had seen him and spoken with him after these events. And of course, one of the theories purported is that he never really died, and that there was some mistake, that there was some confusion, that despite of all the wounds and injuries and the hours upon the cross, that somehow he revived again afterwards and recovered and was ministered to or given some remarkably advanced medical treatments that could reverse all the dreadful injuries of crucifixion, and that he could somehow go back to living a normal life again afterwards. Well, John at once puts paid to any of these theories. He says, look, the Lord Jesus was unquestionably dead. And if there had been any mistake about whether he were dead or not, then this last indignity, this brutal act of this random Roman soldier should be proof positive that the Lord Jesus was absolutely and irrefutably dead. I saw it, says John, and I'm writing this record, and I know it's true. And I'm writing it down so that you may know it's true. Because, of course, John wrote these things after the resurrection had occurred and after he himself had seen the Lord Jesus. And no doubt he himself, who was human as we are and subject to doubts as we are, perhaps he himself thought, well, how can this be? And how can I be seeing this Lord Jesus once again? Is it possible that he has risen from the grave? Is it possible that I was mistaken? Could I have misremembered? Could I have seen or perceived wrongly? No, says John, I recall it. I recall that horrible moment, that sickening moment when the soldier behaved as he did to the body of the Lord Jesus, and I saw the effect of the spear, and I know he was dead. And so he reports it for that reason as well. But you see, he's got a deeper reason. He's got a further reason as well. And it is this that we come to here in verses 36 and 37. He says, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now we know that at the time of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, we know that his own disciples were so very often fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Though they had been brought up as Jews and though they had access to the written word of God, they seemed so unable to call it to mind or to recognize what it was telling them, particularly in relation to their Lord and Master and to his life and his death and again his rising from the dead. However, you remember that after his ascension and return to glory and after the gift of the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon them, they were caused to see things more clearly and more perfectly. The Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for a very particular purpose, or for several purposes, to the disciples. John 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit would perform this very important function. He shall glorify me, says Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 14, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And what is evident is that after these events had occurred, and after the gift of the Holy Spirit had been bestowed upon these men, they began to make the connections. Their eyes were opened. They began to see things more perfectly. The scales fell from their eyes, and suddenly verses which they must have known from childhood and passages of the Old Testament scriptures which they must have heard so many times, suddenly they grasped the significance, and suddenly they observed the connections, and suddenly as they compared those scriptures of old with what they had but recently experienced of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it began to tie together. And they began to see the myriad places where the events which they had just lived through, the events which they themselves had been a part of, had been prophesied generations before. And of course, some of the Lord's own disciples, in the questions which they asked and in the things which they did and in the part which they played, became unconsciously and unwittingly part of the fulfillment of those very prophecies. And thus it was that Zechariah, hundreds of years before, probably 500 years BC or thereabouts, had spoken by inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words in chapter 12 and verse 10 of his prophecy, at least as we know it, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Thus Zechariah had been caused to prophesy in what was a very convoluted form of grammar, which perhaps confused Zechariah himself as much as it did his hearers. They shall look upon me, first person pronoun, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, third person pronoun, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Is there some confusion here? Is there some conflation? No, my friends, the deity of Christ and his eternal sonship, his godhood, and yet his relations simultaneously to God the Father is all expressed in that verse of Zechariah. And the fact that this very thing happened, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And perhaps John read Zechariah some months after these events, and perhaps he came to this verse as he had come to it many times before, and it strikes him like a thunderclap. That he was the one that looked, that he was the individual who gazed upon one who had been pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, his only Son. And suddenly John grasps it. This scripture has been fulfilled. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And then there is another, and it is found there in Psalm 34, verse 20. A bone of him shall not be broken. A bone of him shall not be broken. So it is quoted in John 19, verse 36. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, to give the Old Testament equivalent. And here again, we might say, well, could this really be the fulfillment of prophecy? Is not this maybe stretching a point somewhat? Here is a verse in Psalm 34 saying about an individual not suffering a broken bone. Is John maybe taking it a little too far in saying simply by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus was not dispatched by this violent method as his other co-accused and co-executed were, is it merely coincidence? Is he perhaps stretching the point too much to say that this is also the fulfillment of prophecy? Well, my friends, it goes deeper still than this episode in John 19 and this prophecy in Psalm 34. Because let me show you another reason why John was moved to point this out to us and to make this connection for us. And it is here in Exodus chapter 12, where the description is being given of the keeping of the Passover and how it was to be done, and the very particular and peculiar details of that meal that the Hebrews were to observe in the night before they left Egypt. And we are told this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 43, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And this surprising detail is not exclusive to that verse in Exodus, because we have a practical case of it again in Numbers chapter 9. And here the Passover is again being described and these instructions given. Verse 9 of Numbers chapter 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, my friends, I don't know how much experience you might have had of roasting meat or of cooking any kind of meat, perhaps even on a large scale like this, where an entire lamb was to be prepared at once. But from my own limited experience, no doubt also from yours, we can say that to cook an item of meat, meat on the bone, so to speak, and then to serve it out without breaking a single bone of that particular item that has been cooked and prepared is considerably difficult, particularly with a smaller animal, and particularly with the smaller bones, and particularly if it has been cooked for any length of time. We might say, well, it is only inevitable that in preparing the food, in cooking it, and then in serving it between those that are to receive of it, that of course some small bones are going to be broken. Of course, as we break it into pieces and as we use a carving knife and as we divide it between the people, inevitably some bones are going to become broken or smashed or simply disintegrate in consequence of the cooking. The Hebrews were told to take very particular care not to break any bone of it. This is what the Lord prescribed for them. That lamb, though it were to be eaten, was to be handled with particular care. And likewise the blood which was drained from that beast they were to reserve in order to daub upon the posts and lintels of their doors against the coming of the angel of death, against the outpouring of the wrath of God which would slay the firstborn in every household where that blood was not displayed. For so much about this ceremony was going to be symbolic, was going to be typical of the great work of redemption, the true work of redemption performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And here John, by the Holy Spirit, is caused to see a remarkable point of correspondence, a remarkable detail between the manner of the Lord Jesus' death and the manner in which the Paschal Lamb was slain on Passover evening. This curious regard and care that the bones should not be broken. And in this detail, sees John, the Lord Jesus fulfills the typology. And in this little detail, the imagery which the Passover meal was designed to show to successive generations of the Jews receives this additional emphasis and is highlighted even more strongly. Added to which, John is caused to realize, it answers to Psalm 34 and verse 20. Plenty enough of God's people have perhaps suffered injury or the breaking of their bones, but there is one case where a literal fulfillment was had. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now we might say, well, these connections are fascinating enough, these points of correspondence between the Old Testament types, the Old Testament prophecies, and the actual narrative of the Lord Jesus' death, fascinating to trace, very confirmatory. They are productive of that very belief that John desired that we might have, but what does it really teach? And what is the point of it? When we get down to that question. Well, let us talk, my friends, of a few things which are revealed from this simple detail concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus did not endure, despite all the other injuries and wounds and abuses that he was subject to, did not endure the breaking of any bones. And that this detail from Psalm 34, verse 20, is then to be seen its fulfillment in John 19. Well, of course, my friends, in the first place, it teaches us that we may find Christ in all the Scriptures. Christ in all the Scriptures. I do not believe that any rational or objective reader presented with Psalm 34 and some description of the Lord Jesus and his death would ever perhaps by accident or by logic, have made this connection. We know that the Psalms are messianic in many of their details. We know that if we were to read on into Psalm 35, for example, we can read verse 11, "False witnesses did rise up, they laid to my charge things that I knew not, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." And we might say, well, here is quite clearly a messianic detail. We might consider verse 21. "Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me." And we might say, well, here surely is a messianic psalm. And there are other portions, of course, that we know well. Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The language of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, which triggered some remembrance, albeit faulty remembrances, in the ears of his hearers at that time. Here, we might say, is a messianic psalm. John has already alluded to the fact of the Lord Jesus crying, "I thirst." And here also in Psalm 22, the description of his sufferings, "I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. In order that this scripture might have its fulfillment, John says, the Lord Jesus, quite understandably, cried, I thirst. And so here are some obvious messianic psalms. We might say that Zechariah 12 is more overt. We might think Isaiah 53 is especially plain in its descriptions of the suffering Savior and the means whereby he would accomplish that work of salvation. But I do not think it would occur to many people were it not for the connection made for us in the scriptures that Psalm 34 verse 20 is messianic in its nature. But this verse, and so very many more throughout the whole of the Old Testament, relate directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and can be better understood and appreciated if heard as coming from him. We are perhaps overcautious in drawing spiritual analogies from Old Testament passages. We perhaps tread with extreme care before we dare to put any Old Testament verse upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. We like to have a precedent, perhaps, in that very same chapter or in that very same psalm before we will dare to do it to a greater length or in more detail. But here, I believe, in our text in particular, so simple as it seems, we are shown just how widespread the evidences and the prophecies and the foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus are throughout the Old Testament. You remember how he himself, speaking to those two on the Emmaus Road, to whom we have already made reference this evening, spoke to them throughout the entirety of that journey, where beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that expression is very expansive, in all the scriptures. And when he does a similar thing to his disciples later in the upper room, we have this in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is in more places and more details of the Old Testament than we perhaps even begin to comprehend or dare to imagine. And this detail here of Psalm 34 verse 20 just reminds us that it is so and demonstrates that it is so. But still more, see what this teaches us concerning the divine sovereignty of God. How that all things are appointed and overruled and outworked by him. And think how many minute details God is here seen to providentially direct and order, that all these things might be true, and that his word should not fail, and that no detail of it could ever be said to be false. And so you see, the providence of God was at work here in the life of David, who had behaved so abysmally after his victories against Goliath and his victories against the Philistines. He had behaved so abysmally and had rushed into Philistia, hardly thinking what he was doing, and had been apprehended and kept a prisoner and brought before Achish, and perhaps had been subject, as we've previously remarked, to all sorts of abuses whilst in prison, perhaps to some aspects of torture. But as it appears, whilst he suffered various other indignities and injuries, he did not suffer any broken bone. And it seems that this fact prompted him to write this of God and God's preserving hand. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. But then you see how that the sovereignty of God is equally at work hundreds and hundreds of years later, in the events of the Lord Jesus' life, and in the events of the Lord Jesus' sufferings and death. And here is the Saviour, a subject, as we believe, to far worse abuses and to far worse treatment than ever David was by the Philistines, as he is set at naught by the Jews and by Pilate and by Herod and by all the soldiery that was involved, and how he is scourged and beaten and buffeted and spat upon and then subject to crucifixion. And yet in all these things which he endured, God so overruled that not a bone of him was broken. And this shows us, and this reminds us, the extent of God's control in all things and at all times. We might have thought that David there in the prison cell in Gath was at his wit's end, and we might have thought God was further from the scene than could ever be imagined. And if David's experience was worse, then David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ's experience was infinitely worse. And here he is, suffering all these aspects of the wrath of God by all these various agencies of man and devils in the things which he suffers. And some go so far as to say, well, here in the events of Calvary and here in the darkness which veils the scene, well, this is the absence of God. Some will claim it to be, and they say that when the Saviour cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that means that God had withdrawn entirely, that God's presence was no longer there. Wrong, my friends, wrong. Still God is here. Still his sovereignty is at work. Still his governance of all things is in operation. Still God is present, even in these extremities of Calvary, to ensure that unerringly and unfailingly his word comes to pass. How many times, just in that short span of verses we read in John 19, in this darkest hour, in this most dreadful of scenes, do we still read the scriptures being fulfilled? Here are the soldiers portioning up the Lord Jesus a tiny quantity of earthly possessions between themselves, and here is one item that they don't want to split and use as rags, and so they cast lots for it. And here is Psalm 22 verse 18 being fulfilled, and here is the Lord Jesus crying out in thirst, and here is another verse of Psalm 22 being fulfilled, and here are these dreadful things being done to the victims upon the crosses. And here is Zechariah 12 being fulfilled, because God is sovereign and God will ever do exactly as he determines to be done, is doing exactly that he did, what he determined to be done centuries before they ever came to pass. An absolute control and governance over all things, even in the darkest and the bleakest and the very worst of moments. And my friends, what a lesson is this to us as well. We do not wish to detract from the glory of that work which God did in Christ upon Calvary, which of course is the principal theme here in the text. But David also writes it for our learning and for our encouragement, to remember that that same sovereignty of God, his ordering of all things, extends everywhere and unto everyone, including, fellow Christian, you and I. God is always in control. God is present at all times, even in the very worst and blackest of times. He is still performing his good and perfect will. And perhaps we might come to some extremity. Perhaps we might be brought to injury, to some disaster, to some crisis, to some sickness, even to the very threshold of death. And we might think that God is absent and that God is gone from the scene and that we are cast upon the mercies of fortune or of the world or of the vices of the devil and so on. But no, my friends, even then, God is present and God is in control, and not one thing can happen to us that God is not in control of. Not one injury can we sustain without God being in complete control of it. For which reason, says the Saviour in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body. Do not fear things of that nature. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And occasionally we lose them. Occasionally they fall out by various means. And God knows every single one. And occasionally we suffer illness. And occasionally we suffer a physical injury. And God knows every detail. And God is in control of every one. He keepeth our bodies. He keepeth our bones. Not one of them shall suffer any injury without his authorization, without his appointment. And this is true in life, my friends. But let us note that it is true also even in death. I find it remarkable to note that this detail in relation to the Lord Jesus applied after he had died. Perhaps we think, well, here is Psalm 34, verse 20, a promise that we can hold on to in life. It is a promise that we can derive comfort from whilst we are still alive and still active. My friends, God caused it to be fulfilled concerning his Son after the Lord Jesus had died. God's sovereignty, you see, God's care extends even beyond our mortal lives, extends to our bodies in the grave, extends to our souls after death, in appointing them their place. God is in control of all these things, and at all times, and in all places, and in life, and in death, and in the life hereafter. But my friends, in concluding these thoughts this evening, there is perhaps one other point to register also in relation to this detail and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot talk about the Saviour and we cannot talk about his body without thinking of that other scriptural analogy which the New Testament makes for us concerning the church. Which is his body? Whose members ye are? Members one of another, members in particular, members of the body of Christ. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to live. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to have a body. He has conveyed a human form into the glories of heaven, but he has another body in respect of the church. And this, likewise, is the object of divine attention. It is ever the object of divine care. And concerning this spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may apply the same promise that God keepeth it. He keepeth it all. He keepeth it entire. That no part of it, that not one single member of it can be broken, can be harmed, can be dislocated, can be disjointed, can be broken off. Those who are members of Christ's body, the members of his spiritual body, the church, are as much the object of this promise as ever the physical form of Christ was in his life upon earth. This promise, my friends, applies to you and I It has its practical implications, but more gloriously, its spiritual ones. May we be blessed and comforted anew to know them. To God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
And now to close with the hymn 779, again in Hymns of Faith, 779. It makes reference to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but you will see why I have selected it. No bone of thee was broken, thou spotless Paschal Lamb, of life and peace a token to us who know thy name. The head for all the members, the curse, the vengeance bore, and God, our God, remembers his people's sins no more. The hymn 779. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.